I don't know what it was like for you coming in this morning, what trials are on your heart and mind, whatever you're going through in life. Maybe things are really good right now for you. Maybe things are really bad. But if you're a believer in Christ, we're reminded that everything is good in Christ. We sing about God's grace, and I'm hard-pressed to think of anything that just lifts up my heart, no matter where I'm at. What lifts my heart in that moment then to reflect on whose I am and therefore who I am in Christ. Well, let's open our Bibles, if you haven't already, to Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 9 this morning, the portrait of a godly leader. The portrait of a godly leader. Last week we introduced this book and looked at the greeting of grace in verses 1 to 4. And we saw that Titus is a book about God's grace. Grace that not only pardons us from our sin, but gives us the power to live a God-pleasing life. We summarized the book of Titus in three words that's really on our logo. Grace does good. Grace does good. There is a practical outworking of grace in God's people. And yet what we discover as we go through the book of Titus is that this does not happen automatically. It happens intentionally as we devote ourselves to love and to good works. As we live out what we know to be true. So that presents a question. How can we create a culture in the church where we are being very intentional about God's grace doing good in our lives? How can we create a culture in the church where grace is producing good in our lives? The answer, according to this morning's text, for starters, is make sure that godly men are managing the church. Make sure that godly men are managing the church. This is the first order of business that Paul delegates to Titus. Look with me at Titus chapter 1, please. Verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, at first glance, it looks like Paul might be talking about two things there. Titus, I want you to do two things. I want you to put things in order. Put in order what remains, and I want you to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. But the word "and," though it could be talking about two separate things, could also be explicative, where the second command is explaining what Paul means by the first command. We do this all the time in everyday language. We tell our kids, go up to your room and do your homework, right? We're telling them, yes, to go to their room, but it's just not two separate, distinct commands. We're saying, go up to your room for the purpose of doing your homework. Go up to your room so that you can do your homework. Or, you know, I'm going to go to the store and buy some groceries. Those aren't two separate things that I'm doing. They're interconnected. The second phrase is explaining what I mean by the first phrase. And that, I believe, is at the very least the case here. There are certain things that Titus must do in order to get things in order there in the church at Crete. But the first order of business, and what Paul may even mean by that command, is put elders in place. Why would that be the first thing? Well, we've heard the expression, as goes the leadership, so goes the church. If we want grace to be producing good in God's people, we need leaders who are showing that by their own example. Because leadership is influence. And so Paul tells Titus, appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular, as I directed you. This gives us the New Testament pattern for church government. There is a group of qualified men, not just an individual pastor, but a group, a team of qualified men who lead the local church. The elder, overseer, pastor, all those terms are used interchangeably. A lot of times we'll use the word pastor to refer to myself or some other pastor on staff like Pastor Miller. And we'll use the elders from the congregation who have other full-time jobs. We'll designate them as elders. But scripturally, those terms are interchangeable because they're referring essentially to the same kind of position. Here in Titus 1, we see that the words elder and overseer are used interchangeably. You'll see that in verse 7. But there's other passages too, like Acts 20, where all three terms are used interchangeably. Pastor, elder, overseer. Three words that designate three particular aspects of the man and his ministry. Elder is a word that conveys spiritual maturity. Not necessarily an old man, but he is a spiritually mature man. The word overseer indicates managerial authority, as we see here. He is one who oversees the household of God. And then there's the third term, pastor, which emphasizes congregational care. He is one who feeds the flock of God. He leads them. He protects them. He provides for them. He tends to their needs. So all these terms are used interchangeably. They simply emphasize various aspects of the man in his ministry. Who is qualified to serve in this sort of leadership capacity in the local church? Paul tells us clearly in verses 6 to 9. Let's look, Titus 1, verses 6 to 9. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're coming to a very serious, sobering, vital text. Lord, we have a number of men right now sitting out in the congregations that are presently serving in the capacity of elders themselves. We have other men who would aspire to be elders. And Lord, as was prayed even before our service in our small group that met down the hall, That while these are characteristics given of an elder, they are qualities that should characterize every Christian. That what ought to be true of every Christian must be true of an elder. So God, I pray that you would help our pastors and elders here this morning to pay careful attention to this. But Lord, that the congregation as a whole would give ear so that we would know what kind of people you would have us to be and that we would make sure that godly men are leading this church. Lord, we pray this because this church is your household, the household of faith, and we want Christ to be glorified. So bless our time in your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here in these verses, Paul gives us the portrait of a godly leader. That's the title that I've given to this text, a portrait of a godly leader. This past Wednesday, in our growth group, our small group ministry, our group meets on Wednesday night, and I introduced a new icebreaker to the group. I actually found it online while searching for something on Monday, and I could hardly wait for Wednesday to roll around. Had never done this icebreaker before in my life. I'm sure that they hadn't, and I could hardly wait. So when everybody arrived at our home, they were given a clipboard with a blank white piece of paper and a pencil. Everyone sat down. And after some small chit-chat, then I explained what we were doing. We actually had three or four new people that night. And I wrote everybody's names on a slip of paper, crumpled them up, and put them all in a basket. And then you had to draw a person's name out of the basket without letting anybody else know whose name you were drawing. And if it was yours, you had to put it back, pick up another name. But you had to keep it secret. And once everyone had drawn a name, the challenge of the icebreaker was for the next 5 minutes, without making it obvious who were you looking at, you had to draw a portrait of the person whose name you drew. And then we collected all the sheets of paper, shuffled them all together, and then showed the group each portrait to see if you could guess which person had been drawn. We threw all the papers away after we were done with this little exercise. And I freely confess that my drawing was the absolute worst. I had drawn a lady there in the group who's actually a beautiful lady on the inside and outside, and I completely just butchered her on my piece of paper. You know, I started off with this really like fat face and jawline, and you know, just looked like this, you know, and I kept trying to add more hair to thin her face. And then I noticed she has like no cheekbones and her nose wasn't right. And so, you know, I've seen artists kind of do like, what do they call them, brush strokes or something when I was trying that. By the time I was done, the only way I could describe it is she looked like an adult-sized female version of the Peanuts character Playpen. Just, I apologized two or three times. And what I drew was no reflection of the lady herself. But as I thought about that incident that occurred just this past week, I thought, you know, we don't need to worry about that here in the portrait that God draws, because first of all, it's not a physical portrait, it's a spiritual portrait. And secondly, it is very precise. We ought to be able to look at the features in this portrait of a godly man and know exactly the kind of person that God is talking about. We ought to be able to recognize such a man in our midst as a local body of believers. So let's consider what the qualities are of an elder. Several qualities are listed, but they can be grouped into three general categories or requirements. And these are in your notes if you want to fill in the blank. Number one, he must be a man with godly commitments, particularly in the home. He must be a man of godly commitments in terms of his relationships. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The overarching qualification is above reproach. We could say that, in essence, an elder has only one requirement, that he be above reproach. Because all the other requirements that are listed explain what Paul means by above reproach. The term above reproach literally means that which cannot be called into account, or that which cannot be grasped and held onto. And the idea is this. Is that there is no blot on the man's character that another person can point out, lay hold of, and have a legitimate accusation against him. That's what is meant by the term. Let me expound on that for just a second, maybe by way of an illustration. In my last church, we had one of the greatest men I ever knew, not only in that church, but in my life, was Alan Emery. Alan Emery is with the Lord now, but he was one of Billy Graham's best friends, and he was the chairman of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association for 38 years. And in the latter years of his life, he attended our church in Weymouth, Massachusetts. And then, as he got older, he became more of a shut-in, so I would visit him maybe once every 4 to 6 weeks or so. And I would go to be an encouragement to him, but as a young pastor, he was so much more of an encouragement to me. I like sat at this guy's feet just drinking in scriptural wisdom. And during one of those visits, as we were talking, we found out that we had a mutual acquaintance, a Christian businessman that lived on the other side of Boston, that I actually knew in sort of a weird way through someone who was married to my brother-in-law. It's like her cousin kind of a thing. But we had dropped by their house one time. The guy was home. I had met him. Very nice Christian man. Well, found out that Alan Emery knew this guy, and I don't even know how his name come up, but his name was and is Jack Steele, a businessman. And Mr. Emery said, you know what I've called him for decades? And I'm like, no. He goes, yeah, I coined a nickname for him decades ago, and I use it every time I see him. He says, I call him Stainless Steel because he's a man of impeccable character. And I was like, that's the idea that Paul is writing about here. Someone that there's no blight on his character, that nothing sticks to him in terms of an accusation because there's no fault in the man that is ongoing that would cause a blot on his character. John MacArthur correctly notes, this word above reproach does not refer to sinless perfection, but to a personal life that is beyond legitimate accusation and public scandal. End quote. William MacDonald in his commentary points out the practical implications of this, that if such a man commits minor wrongs, and all men do, that he is quick to make them right, to confess his sins to the Lord, ask forgiveness, go to the person that he has offended, apologize to them, and make restitution if applicable. He's a man that doesn't have outstanding sin issues in his life. He is a man who pursues Christ-likeness. That's the idea of what it means to be above reproach. Being above reproach has to do with a man's community standing. In other words, how does he come across to other people? What is their perception of him? What kind of reputation does he have in the church? And as we saw in 1 Timothy 3, even in the community. How do others perceive this kind of man? Well, the first category concerns his home. This man is to be above reproach. That is the overarching, all-encompassing qualification. But it comes with other requirements that show what it means to be above reproach. And the first area of his life that is addressed is his home life. And Paul says essentially two things. A man who would be an elder in the local church must love his wife and he must lead his children. First of all, he must love his wife. Here it says the husband of one wife. But in the original language, it literally says he's a one-woman man. And so the idea is not so much on the man's marital status per se, but on the devotion to his wife. In other words, this guy is not a flirt. He is not a ladies' man. He is not addicted to pornography. This man is utterly devoted to his wife. There is no question in anyone that looks at this man's life that his wife is the love of his life. He knows it, she knows it, and everybody knows it. That's the idea. He is sexually pure and unquestionably faithful to his wife. Years ago, I think it was about 13, 14 years ago, I read a book by C.J. Mahaney called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. And yes, they are all connected, believe it or not. If you understand the biblical understanding of sexuality that's being so perverted and twisted in our day. But the biblical understanding is, yes, sex and romance can be experienced to the glory of God. And C.J. Mahaney wrote a short book on this, and I read it like 12, 13 years ago. And you know what? I hardly remember anything about the book. I remember it was a pretty good book, and I remember that, you know, he made a biblical case for sex and romance and things like that. It was a good book. It was a helpful book. But I don't remember, nothing ever, you know, didn't really stand out to me except one thing all these years. And I even went back to double check, make sure I had the right book, the right author, the right thing I was thinking of, and I was right. I haven't cracked that book open in years, and the one thing I remembered from it was the dedication page. He dedicated it to his wife, Carolyn, and here's what he wrote. I thought this was so descriptive. One of those guys you look at like, why can't I think of that? He said, to Carolyn, with all my love, when I see you in a crowd, you're the only one who appears in color. The rest of the world is black and white to me. Isn't that beautiful? When I look at a crowd, you're the only one in color. Everybody else is black and white. That's a man who loves his wife. That's the way it should be. And that's the way it must be if a man is to serve as an elder in the local church. Secondly, he must lead his children. Second half of verse 6 says, and his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There's some debate regarding this qualification because the word for believers is the Greek word pistos, which can also be translated faithful. So there's this debate, like, do they need to be actual believers, meaning, you know, they have professed faith in Christ and given evidence of that fact, or is it simply that they need to be faithful children, trustworthy children, kids that are submissive? The Christian Standard Bible interprets it that way. It says, faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. So is the qualification that they need to be faithful, well-behaved, obedient children, or that they actually need to be believers in Jesus Christ? There's some debate on that, and there are some good arguments made both directions. Where do I come down on it? Well, I'm thankful for the parallel passage over in 1 Timothy 3, the passage that Elder Dave Welker read earlier in our service. In the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, the qualification is this: an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So I think the emphasis here, well, the emphasis clearly in 1 Timothy 3 is on an elder's ability to manage his own household. And you heard what the scripture said, for if he can't manage his own household, how is he going to take care of God's larger household? The congregation of a local church. So I believe the picture is here is that, yes, the hope is, and perhaps even the expectation is that his children will become believers because they're being raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But at the very least, they are obedient. They're not wild and rebellious and out of control kids. This man has his home in order. He would say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, my dad would often say to us kids, if we were just having not the best attitude or whatever, he would say, look, I want you to obey from the heart because you want to. I want you to obey from the inside, but you will obey on the outside. As long as you're under this roof, you will obey on the outside. And I had a couple of brothers, as they got later on in their teenage years, challenged him on that point, and dad called their bluff. And eventually they came back home. Right? But an elder must manage his own household well. Yes, the expectation is, and the hope is that his children would be believers. But at the very least, they are obedient, well-trained children. Few other things to keep in mind, only because I know this is a huge point when a man has a family. First of all, the word for children is techna. That's the Greek term that's used there. That term refers to children who are still dependent on their parents. It is assumed that they're still living at home. So we're not talking about adult children that have grown up or out of the home living on their own. Secondly, it's plural. In other words, you look at the man's household and his children as a whole. He is not to be judged, let's say, on one isolated incident or a couple of incidents with one particular child. You're to look at the man's household as a whole, his children as a whole, and say, as I look at his children, and it's also plural in 1 Timothy 3, as I look at his children as a whole, is he leading his family well? Is he managing his household well? And then thirdly, the word faithful indicates that this assessment of a man who would be an elder should take place over a period of time. How do you know if someone's faithful unless they're sticking with it, right? So faithful indicates an assessment that ought to be made over a period of time. Don't judge a man based on one isolated incident with one child or they're just going through a difficult season. Let's put it this way. How do you know that he's managing his own household well unless there weren't some struggles in the household that he had to deal with? That's the true test if he can manage something well. So these different considerations need to give us grace in examining this qualification without lowering the bar. We want to be as narrow as Scripture is, but we also want to be as broad as Scripture is in understanding this. What God wants us to do when assessing a man's qualification for an elder is to take stock of his home as a whole. Is he committed to his family? Is he a man with godly commitments in his home relationships? Does he love his wife? Does he lead his children? The other day I got a call from a deacon in a local church not far from here who had heard that we had conducted a successful pastoral search and was looking for some practical counsel as they get. And I said, isn't so-and-so your pastor? Did he resign? And he said yes. And I was like, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Was everything okay? And he says, well, you know, there's some debate here and there, but basically it was over family issues. I didn't know the details, didn't need to know any more details, but I was saddened by that. Because that's happening more and more. It's becoming more and more prevalent as we look at churches. Even in the last few months, churches in our own area have lost pastors somehow, some way related to family issues, marriage, children. Without drudging up the past, Webster Bible Church is no stranger to that. Which is why we need to pray for our pastors and elders. That's why we need to encourage them in their family life. And that's why we also need to hold them accountable to the standard of God's Word. Make sure that godly men are managing the church. That's the point of this passage. The second qualification, he must be a man of godly character. Verses 7 and 8. Paul begins verse 7 with the overarching quality, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So again, he's emphasizing that overarching quality again. Why? Because he is God's steward. This man is helping to oversee God's house. That is a serious calling. And it comes with certain requirements that God himself has laid down. And then Paul goes on under the leading of the Holy Spirit to write what these qualifications are in terms of his character. Continuing on in verse 7 and verse 8, he says, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, we don't have time to go over these in a whole lot of detail, but I'll simply point out that the first five qualities are negative, and the second six qualities are positive. So the first five explain what this guy is not to be, what he's not to be like. The second half of the list says this is what he is to be like, what he actually must be like. We'll go through each column quickly. First, what he's not to be like. The English Standard Version, the one I'm reading from, in this instance, unfortunately does not convey the force of Paul's words, because the word not actually appears five times every time an adjective is used. The text literally says that he is not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. Very strong emphasis on what he is not to be. And some commentators think that the reason is that the Cretans were lowering God's standards and were kind of like letting some guys pass through who didn't meet the qualifications. Remember, we saw in verse 12, which we'll look at more extensively next week, that Crete was a very corrupt society. Remember, all Cretans are liars, lazy beasts, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, right? Well, some of these guys, they said, you know what? This guy, though, is a real successful businessman or a politician, or he holds an important place in the community, or, you know, he's really popular, he's good-looking, he's fun-loving, he has a winsome personality, he has a lot of influence, or maybe he's a good giver to the church. There were other factors that were probably coming into play where they were letting some of the scriptural standards slide. And Paul said, no, he must not be any one of these things. Don't let a guy into that office if he's characterized by any of these things. He's not to be arrogant. And the Greek term there literally means one who pleases himself. This is a guy where it's all about me. Another text says he's not to be self-willed. That's the idea. Where it's all about me, my preferences, my... You know, there was an elder I had in one church, had a carnal attitude, we are coming to an important decision, and he said very flippantly, hey, we're the elders, we can do whatever we want. That attitude conveys arrogance. It's not about you. It's about God and his glory and the good of others. He's not quick-tempered. This is a guy that just constantly flares up at others. He's irritable, impatient. This is the kind of guy where you should never have to ask yourself, I hope I'm catching him on a good day. If you have to say that frequently regarding any elder or your pastor, then that's a bad thing. Because it shows that there's some sort of regularity. There's a pattern of irritability and impatience in that guy. Maybe it's something he doesn't see. Maybe you need to have a conversation with him, something he'll repent of quickly and get over with. But here's the idea. He's not an irritable person. He's not quick-tempered. Thirdly, he's not a drunkard. Someone who overindulges in alcohol. Another expression said that he's not given to wine. He's not known as a drinker. Now, there's various standards on alcohol here in our own congregation, and I want to emphasize to you that as much as we would like to make total abstinence the qualification, that's not the scriptural qualification. While there may be some reasons to promote abstinence and to practice abstinence, the qualification is that he doesn't overindulge in alcohol. He's not a drunkard. This word is also used idiomatically for someone who acts like an outrageous fool. He may not literally be drunk under the influence of alcohol, but he acts like an idiot. You know, my lucky guy, he goes, oh yeah, he's great, he's whacked. You know, that's not the case. You know, he may not literally be drunk or under the influence of drugs, but if he acts like he is, just kind of a crazy nut, you don't want him managing the church. In case you didn't know. Not violent. Literally a striker. This isn't the guy that fights at the drop of a hat. There was a guy I had in one church. He probably knew more about the Bible than anyone else in the congregation, including me. And yet, time and time again, he was rejected for the position of elder because he had a fighting mentality. There is a question. This guy couldn't wait to grab his Bible and just go argue with them about something. He used the scripture as a billy club. This guy doesn't fight at the drop of a hat. He doesn't use force or intimidation to get his way. He is not abusive in word or action. He's not violent. And he's not greedy for gain. In other words, he's not in the ministry for the money. Many men were back in Paul's day, and many people are today. You see them flying around in private jets, multi-million dollar homes. Paul warned Timothy about, and I quote, people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. He goes on to say that those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, Paul would say later on in Timothy, or in the previous chapter, chapter 5 or 17, I think it is, that we want to honor those that teach God's word to us well, pay them well. It's not a reflection on how well a congregation treats their pastors or elders. This has to do with the motives of a man's heart and how that plays out in his ministry. None of these qualities should characterize any Christian, let alone an elder. But what ought to be true of every believer in Christ must be true of those who lead Christ's church, because they lead by example. So let's look quickly at the positive qualities listed in verse 8. A man who would be an elder is to be hospitable. Literally, this means a lover of strangers. This is a guy who opens his heart and his home to others. He's a generous man. Secondly, he's a lover of good. Remember the theme of Titus? Grace does good. So the question is, well, how can God's people be expected to do good unless their leaders love good? Right? We love to see God's grace produce good works in God's people. Elders, as much as anyone, promote the good of others in the church, and they rejoice to see gracious activity taking place. He's self-controlled. This is a man who is sensible. He takes life seriously and orders his life accordingly. This guy is well-disciplined with the right priorities. He is upright, which simply means he lives according to God's word. Scripture is his standard. It doesn't matter what the culture is doing or what the convictions of other Christians are. God's word is his guide. He is a Bible man. Scripture sets the standard. He is holy, means that he is set apart for God and seeks to please God in all areas of his life. Does he do that perfectly? No. But anyone that would look at his life, any area of his life, say, you know what? Here's a man that is at least trying in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a God-pleasing life. I can't think of one area in his life where he's at least not trying to do that. And lastly, he's disciplined. He diligently cultivates biblical habits for the purpose of growing in godliness. He's a man who reads and meditates on the Word of God. He's a man who prays. He's a man that meets regularly with the church. He loves the church. He's a man who gives generously to God's work. He exercises his gifts for the building up of others. He evangelizes. He witnesses to others. He brings these spiritual, biblical habits into his life for the express purpose of becoming more like Christ, of leading a God-pleasing life. So we must be a man of godly character. Thirdly and finally, he must be a man with godly convictions. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The ESV Study Bible has an interesting note on verse 9. It says, it was common in the ancient world to emphasize one item in a list by placing it at the beginning or end and giving it more attention than the other items. The ability to teach is the distinguishing mark of a pastor or elder. This includes both teaching what is right and refuting error. End quote. So let's take a quick look at this verse. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. First of all, the word must. Again, it's a requirement. He has to be able to teach God's word. Secondly, the use of the definite article the. He is to hold firm to the trustworthy word, meaning there is only one trustworthy word, which is right here. It is the word of God. The word the indicates that it is the trustworthy message. It has been given to us by God. The word is centered on Christ, and it comes to us through the writings of the apostles and the prophets as conveyed through the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. It is the trustworthy word, and it is the trustworthy word, listen, as taught. God is not looking for teachers to innovate new doctrines in his church. And yet that's what we see today when it comes to same-sex marriage, abortion, and other social issues. You feel the pressure from the media, the culture. Did Scripture really say that? Kind of like the serpent said to Eve. Did God really say? It's bad enough when, you know, run-of-the-mill churchgoers go, people that may or may not be Christians, but when you have ministers of the gospel, men that claim to be a pastor, a steward of God's household, twisting the word, that is serious stuff. And brothers and sisters, you need to hold people accountable. If I ever say anything from this pulpit that runs contrary to the word of God, you not only have the right, you have a responsibility before God to speak to me about that matter, to confront me. Peter warned against such people, saying that they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. We see so much of this today. How important is this standard? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Sound doctrine can also be translated as healthy teaching. The spiritual health of the flock depends on the kind of food their shepherds are feeding them. So many times we think about the size of a church numerically and not the depth of the church scripturally. I thought of that 2004 documentary film, Supersize Me. How many of you saw that? I know it's going back a number of years. Okay, several of you. Have you eaten McDonald's since? Yes. It tracked a 30-day period in which the filmmaker ate only McDonald's food. Everything on the menu at least once, every day, 30 days. And it shows the drastic effect it had on his physical and psychological well-being. And it also exposed how the fast food industry encourages poor nutrition for its own profit. Now, thankfully, that documentary actually made a difference because a lot of fast food started changing some things on their menu. But the point of this illustration here is how the fast food industry encourages poor nutrition for its own profit, because that's exactly what false teachers do. They give people false teaching in order to benefit themselves. Peter warns about this. Jude warns about this. John warns about this. Paul warns about this. Jesus warns about this. That's the effect of false teaching in the church, which is why elders must be able to feed God's people healthy food, healthy doctrine, solid Bible teaching, and rebuke those who contradict it. We'll talk more about this next week when we look at verses 10 to 16, but the main takeaway for today is make sure that godly men are leading the church. He must be above reproach. That is the overarching, all-encompassing requirement, which consists of three different categories of requirements. He must be a man with godly commitments in his family relationships. He must love his wife and lead his children. He must be a man of godly character, as evidenced in his attitude, his words, and his actions toward others. And he must be a man with godly convictions, one who holds firmly to the truth of Scripture and is able to teach others accordingly. Now, having looked at God's portrait of a spiritual leader, the question is this. As you look at this passage, God's portrait of a spiritual leader, can you see yourself? Can you see yourself? Because what must be true of an elder ought to be true of every Christian. The reason it must be true of an elder is because they lead by example. Not sinless perfection, but they are able to say, as Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. We look at these qualities and let us remember that without God's grace, this would be impossible. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. But as we sang about early in our service, the reason that Jesus died and rose again for sinners like us is that so that we could be pardoned from our sins and have power to live a God-pleasing life. The gospel produces real godliness in everyday life. That's not a fantasy, it's a reality. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word and how it instructs us, giving us, oh, such a healthy meal every time we open it, if we will but open up our hearts to your teaching. I pray, Lord, that we would chew up, swallow, and allow your word to be fully digested into our hearts and souls, that your grace might produce good, God-pleasing things in our life. I pray that each of us pastors and elders would look at ourselves first and see how we, with your help, can become more of the men of God that you have called us to be, and so be examples to your flock. And I pray, Lord, for the congregation of Webster Bible Church, that they would be willing to say no when a man does not meet these qualifications, even if there is a price to be paid for that. I pray too, Lord, for the men that are qualified, that our church members would pray faithfully for these men. How quickly do we shake our heads when someone ends up being disqualified when we never bowed the knee for that person? We never lifted them up in prayer. We never prayed for them. Lord, I pray that you would help our folks to pray for their pastors and elders, even as we pray for them. That we would encourage one another and build one another up, just as we are doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.